Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we consider our text this morning. Father in heaven, we do come before you. We understand that you are love, as the Apostle John writes. You are love. And as we look at these attributes of love, help us to be able to see that they first and foremost are found in you and also expressed by you toward us, individually and as a church. And also in them, there is a calling for us to be instruments of love. For as Jesus said, that we are called to love as he has loved. And so we do pray that you give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today and equip us to be instruments of love to a lost and dying world and to the wonderful body of Christ. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've heard the statement, familiarity breeds contempt. Sometimes I think the danger is that we learn things and then we think we know them, and then when we hear them a second time or a third time, well, I already know that. I remember hearing someone say the one time, "Oh, I've read the whole Bible. I don't need to read it again. I've read the whole Bible." No, 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 no. Again, I've said this before. Well, yeah, I've eaten. I don't need to eat again. No, I need to continue to eat. The Word of God is like food. You need to eat. Our text before us is one of the most famous texts in the Bible. Like I've said before, if you go to a wedding, it's pretty much you're going to hear that passage, right? Love is patient, love is kind, and so on, right? That's the go-to verse for weddings. But yeah, I believe it's one of the greatest examples of the failure to include context. In other words, when this passage is read or meditated on, it's forgotten that it's in the context of 1 Corinthians, the letter of Paul in his writing. In other words, these verses are divorced from its context. So what should we do before we look and study? We're going to spend the next few weeks or so looking at these attributes, if you will, of covenantal love. So in order to do so, it's always good to focus on the context. So what is the context of our text? And that is, 1 Corinthians was written to the Corinthians. Wow. The people that lived in Corinth. Corinth would be Greece nowadays. Corinth was a port city. Think of Corinth like San Francisco. Okay? A very cosmopolitan place. Sailors and shipping and everybody from everywhere. And every kind of lifestyle and sin in the city of Corinth. As a matter of fact, in the ancient times, in those times, to call somebody a Corinth, those are fighting words. That was an insult. You don't want to be known as a Corinthian. Okay? So Paul, on his third missionary journey, recorded in Acts 18, he labored for a year and a half there in Corinth. And then he left, went to Ephesus, and now he hears that the church has become divided over teachers, over cheap rhetoric, over his own teachings, even the use of spiritual gifts. Things that God has given, they were using to divide. So he writes this letter to reprove the errors of the Corinthians and to answer certain questions that they sent to him. So in it, he deals with problems concerning the word preached in the church, chapters 1 through 4, problems involving discipline in the church, chapters 5 and 6, questions concerning the sacraments, worship, and service, chapters 7 through 16. Okay, so this is a letter to correct the church. It's a letter of love in that sense. There were things that needed to be dealt with. Now, here's the point. The whole book, the focus of the whole book is on what? The church. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is focusing primarily on the church. Okay? Yes, we can take these statements about love and apply them to other areas, but we got to start with the church, the body of Christ, the covenant community. In the immediate context, chapters 12 through 14, Paul is answering questions concerning the use of spiritual gifts in the worship and service of the church. The Corinthians had an incorrect understanding of the purpose and use of these gifts. So again, he's correcting. Paul writes in his letter, starting in chapter 12, that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone to profit the whole body. So whatever gift that God has given you is not for you. You understand that? The gifts that God has given you is for the body of Christ. You benefit, yes, but secondarily, not primary. Primary is the body of Christ, the glory of God and the body of Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. In verse 25, he says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. We're given gifts so that we can care and minister to one another. We can edify, again, chapter 14. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church, builds up the church. And so he says, I wish everybody that had that gift and exercised it, the church would be built up. In chapter 14, verse 12, he says this, that you may excel in edifying the church. Isn't that interesting? That you would excel at it. That you wouldn't just do it. You wouldn't be helping one another, but it would be known as one of the characteristics. You excel in it. You're so focused on it. And then again, he says it in 14:26, let all things be done unto edifying. The Corinthians had been using the spiritual gifts to put distinctions between each other rather than to use them to bond each other together. I'm more spiritual than you are because I have this gift and I'm exercising it. Look at me. That's the attitude that Paul is addressing. In other words, the purpose of Christ's gift is to strengthen and build up the covenantal bonds that bind us together as the church. They were using these same gifts to tear each other down and to tear the bonds and to separate. I'm of Paul. No, I'm Peter. I'm of Christ. I'm better than y'all. I'm of Christ. So what is he? How does he answer the problem? Well, in a word, it's love. He has just been talking about the body of Christ like as a body, as members. So we're all members of a body. Well, love is like the blood that flows through each of those members. What happens if you cut out your finger? Blood's no longer flowing through your finger. What happens to your finger? It dies. It needs to be reattached, and the blood vessels need to be reattached so blood can flow, right? Well, in a sense, love, Paul is saying, is the lifeblood of the church. So that's the title of the sermon. Covenantal love, the lifeblood of the church. So we're going to be looking at that lifeblood, if you will. We're going to be looking at love that is mentioned here. Now, I could spend time on, I have a whole page of notes on the history of the word agape. That's the Greek word there. If you notice in the Old King James, anybody have an Old King James Bible? If you do, it says charity instead of love. Why charity? Because in some ways, charity communicates what agape meant. I think I will talk about that. Agape was used sparingly by the Greeks. Its meaning was weak and imprecise or variable. It was a word which completely lacked substance. It was an empty shell in the Greek mind. That's the word that Paul chooses to use. Agape. Charity. What is it? Charity is the essence, if you will, of love. Charity, he'll take this word and he'll fill it with meaning, just like he does us. So to do so, if you look in your bulletin, the first thing that we need to do is, and we're working through, is the necessity of covenantal love. That's kind of what we've done. We talked about the church established. We talked about the purposes, the misuse. We just talked a little bit about charity. But now what I want to do is look at God's great love. That's where we should start. And to do so, we're going to go do some mountain climbing. Mountain climbing of the love of God. In the first mountain, where do I normally go when I start something like this? Anybody know? What book of the Bible should I start with? Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3. How many times do I normally go there? All the time. So the first mountain that we're going to focus on concerning the love of God is that in Genesis. It was a mountain located east of Eden, upon which God planted a garden and placed Adam. He commanded Adam, saying, "Of the tree of the garden you shall freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Unfortunately, what happened? He ate of it. He rebelled against the command of God, and God, who is holy and righteous, fulfilled the sanctions of the covenant that he established. Did Adam die that day? He said, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall die." Did he die that day? And the answer is yes. He died covenantally. He died in his relationship with God. He was separated from God. And that separation became physical, wasn't it? He was separated from the garden. He was forbidden from coming back into that garden, into that place where God dwelt. He entered into a state of sin and misery. Though he did not die until 930 years later by the mercy of God, he was separated. In one sense, is that not long-suffering? Was God long-suffering with Adam? And that's the first attribute in our text. Love is patient. Love is long-suffering. He could have snuffed Adam's life out at the moment he sinned. Why? The wages of sin is death. What did God say to him? "You eat of this, you die." He would have been righteous and just to execute Adam that moment. But he didn't. He was long-suffering. He was patient with Adam. And Adam lived to be over 930 years old. Now, Adam faced eternal death or separation from God if he didn't repent of his sins and trust in the promised deliverer, the seed of woman that would crush the head of the serpent. God was long-suffering, or you could say God is love. God was long-suffering in granting Adam space for repentance. Paul in Romans throws light on this aspect of long-suffering when he says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Romans chapter 2, verse 4. As we've been saying, we say over again, every sin committed against committed by man is an attack upon God, an offense of God. Attack on his holiness and must be punished. But yet God, in his long-suffering or agape love, forbears with us, granting us space to repent. Why does he do so? Why does he not smite you the moment you sin? Because of love. You understand that? Your continued existence in this life is because of the love of God, because of his long suffering with you. If you have a tender heart towards the Lord, you know what I'm talking about. You are aware that what you deserve. And yet God is love. God is long suffering, calling us to repent. So what should we do? As we think about the love of God, the long suffering God, we should repent. Turn from our sin. Turn to Christ. Trust in him. But there's another mountain found in the Bible. And on that mountain stands a man named Moses. There, Moses has brought the children of Israel to the mountain. And what is Moses doing? He's up on the mountain. And what is he receiving? He's receiving the Word of God that God himself writes on it. It's the only place in the Bible where it's, except for maybe Jesus writing in the dirt, it's the only place where God writes the Ten Commandments. God writes the Word of God and gives it to Moses. And Moses is there, and while they're doing that, what did the children of Israel do? They created a golden calf and said, "This is what delivered us out of Egypt. This is the God who saved us." And they were worshiping it. And God says to Moses, "Moses, go down. We've got a problem in the camp." And he tells Moses, and Moses says, "How could they do that?" But he goes down, and what does he do? He gets angry. So what does he do? He takes the Ten Commandments and shatters them on the ground. Why? Because they already broke them, didn't they? Again, we see the wrath of God. And so what does Moses do? He goes and he prays to God that he would turn away his fierce wrath from them, which they deserve. And he prays, "I beseech you, show me your glory." This is later on. God forgives the people. Then Moses says what? "Come up again, bring a couple pieces of stone. We're going to write it out again. We're going to give them a second chance." He's long-suffering. And Moses asks, "Show me your glory." And in chapter 34 of Exodus, it says that the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, the person and work of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy unto thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. The name of God is long-suffering. That's who he is. Was he long-suffering with the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years? Right? With Moses, who sinned and could not go in. With Aaron, with Miriam, and the list goes on and on. God was long-suffering with his people. God is love. Love is patient. Love is long-suffering. So notice that the name of the Lord includes long-suffering. The long-suffering of God can be defined as God's forbearing with the wicked in spite of their long-continued disobedience. It is a postponement of merited judgment. Is that important to you? That God is patient. God forbears with you. God loves you. Okay, next mountain. The next mountain to climb has a great cloud of wrath over it, for it is a mount called Golgotha. And the day, it is the day of vengeance of our God when Christ was crucified. Jesus hung there bearing the wrath of God poured out without measure, patiently receiving the punishment for your sins. Not only was Jesus' life an example of long-suffering, or his death was but we talked about it all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life. Jesus was patient. Was Jesus patient with his disciples? If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, oy vey, How many times did they not get it? They were very slow learners. Jesus told them plainly what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. And what does Peter do? Peter, no. Forbid, no. Don't go there. Get behind me, Satan. I love Peter. I relate to Peter. Jesus was long-suffering. And yet, in the midst of that long-suffering, there in John chapter 13, we just looked at it, in the upper room, after he had washed the disciples' feet, and then Judas went out to betray him, he says, I give you a new commandment. What is that new commandment? Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, wait a second. That's already in the Bible. What's new about that? Well, what's the original? Love your neighbor as yourself. What does Jesus say? That you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. So the commandment to love one another is not new. But what's amazing is as Jesus loved his disciples and was long-suffering with them. So what are we commanded to do? To be long-suffering with one another. Husbands, love your wives. What does that mean? Be long-suffering, be patient with them. So again, love is long-suffering. That's my second point. Covenantal love is patient. So here he defines love, and the first thing that comes to mind is patience. Love is patient. Love suffers long. Long-suffering, number one, in injuries from others should be borne without doing anything to revenge ourselves. There should be no bitterness in speech or behavior. Free of passionate, rash, and quick-tempered expressions. Free of a bitter, exacerbated countenance or look. Free from the attitude of anger or violence in our talk or behavior. That's what long-suffering is. Again, I'm going to read the list again. Free from passionate, rash, and quick-tempered expression. What's the opposite of long-suffering? Impatience. Or taking upon yourself the authority of God as judge and executing wrath upon the person that offended you. Long-suffering is believing that God is judge and God will fix it in the end. You see the difference? When we're impatient, we're taking upon ourselves what we don't have the authority to do. Or instead of acting very outwardly, we stuff it. We bury it, our anger. We become bitter internally. So we either blow up like a volcano or we stuff it all down. But what happens when you stuff it down? Your anger. And you keep stuffing it down and stuffing it down and stuffing it down. It's going to blow sometimes. And when it does, it's awful. So long-suffering is not passivity. There is a passive element to it. But long-suffering, being patient, is active. Long-suffering is free from anger or violence in our talk or behavior. Now, this does not mean that we don't reprove our brother when he is in sin. Because isn't that what Galatians 6:1 says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a brother, such a one in spirit of me. So it doesn't mean that we just don't say anything. As a matter of fact, if we love them, we will help them to overcome. But it means that we cannot cover the sin of a brother if we are not able to do that. When we do reprove, we do so with gentleness and meekness, considering ourselves, Paul says. One of the things that I've learned in life is I can see my sin in you very easily, very clearly. Have you ever experienced that? Oh, you have this problem, but so do I. But boy, do I see it in you. I don't like it in myself, and so sometimes my temptation is to react negatively towards you because you're reminding me about the problem I have. I don't want to see it. Gentleness or meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, this Greek word here, it has two parts to it. The first is long or patient enduring, and the second is passion, great anger or wrath. In other words, to be slow to anger is to have a long enduring injury. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it's to have a long nose. We've talked about that. What does it mean to have a long nose? Patient, a long suffering is to have a long nose. Well, some of you have heard this before. In the Hebrew mindset, the way we say it, when someone's angry, their face gets red, right? We focus on the face. They're angry and their face gets red. Well, the Hebrew looked at the nose. And so when someone's angry, their nose got red. My theory behind that is if you're out in the desert and you're completely covered and the only thing that a person sees is about this much of your face, they see your nose right there. If you're angry, that nose turns red. So what is long suffering? Well, if you have a long nose, it takes longer for that nose to turn red. So to be long suffering is to have a long nose, meaning you aren't quick tempered. You're long in suffering. To be without an inward emotions and passions that tend to interrupt and destroy our relationships with one another. In other words, being at peace with one another internally as well as externally. So one of the reasons why I'm we finished Ephesians last week and decided to go into this because what did I say the title of the sermon is? Covenantal love. This is what I want you to take home. Covenantal love, or love, is the lifeblood of the church. Are we called to love one another as Jesus loved? The answer is yes. So, here's a few tips that I've uncovered and applied in my life, and I'm still applying, and I'm failing miserably, but at least I'm trying, to enable that when an offense comes, and just stop and think about it. The problem is, when offense comes, what do you normally do? Do you focus on yourself? Do you focus on the other person? Or do you focus on God? When somebody offends you, what's the first thing you do? Woe is me. Why did they attack me? Focus on yourself. Or, on the other side, what did I do wrong? I tend to do that. How have I offended? This person must have something. That's a good thing, in a sense, self-examination, but what is it? Is that your first reaction? Or is your first reaction, you're an idiot. Something's wrong with you. How dare you say that to me, do that to me, whatever. Is that your first reaction? What should be your first reaction? Lord, help. Right? Shortest prayer in the Bible. Help, Lord. Help me understand what it is. What is it I'm trying to learn, what I'm supposed to learn? How can I help this other person? There's a confusion here. Something's wrong. Help me. When offenses come, what do we need to do? We need to focus on God's love for you and God's love for him. So how do we do that? Number one, looking up. By focusing on and expressing gratitude for God's long-suffering for you. Love to God enables us to focus on the multitude of sins that we have committed against him, and in so doing, the offense of another will pale in comparison. If you stop and you think about how awful your sins have been, how many times and how often you offend God, no matter what that other person did to you, pales in comparison to what you've done to God. And God has been long-suffering with you and loves you. So stop focusing on the situation and the person and all, and start by looking at God and saying, God is love. God is patient with me. Thank you, Lord. I deserve death a gazillion times for all my sins. As we exalt God, we humble ourselves before Him. It is pride and self-conceit that is at the root and foundation of a high and bitter resentment towards others and ultimately towards God. So what does the Scripture say? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Argue for the greatness of your sin. What's the first part of the catechism? How great is my sin and misery, right? Is that a healthy thing? To know your sins and misery. So that's, you appreciate, you embrace your Savior. Secondly, love to God leads to a humility, which is one of the main roots of a meek and long-suffering spirit. As we exalt God, we humble ourselves before Him. Thirdly, love to God looks to the hand of God in the injuries suffered and meekly submits to His will, having our focus on the sovereignty of God in regards to offenses from others, knowing that God is in control. This truth can set us above the injuries of men, for all things work together for good for them that love God. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? I'm a Calvinist. Okay, so you believe in the sovereignty of God, right? God's in control. Is God in control of what this person just did to me? Is God working all of that for His glory and my good? Do I believe that? Well, that's the tough one, right? How dare Him do this? Okay, I trust. I trust that your hand here, I look to your hand in the injury suffered and submit to your will. Okay. I don't know why you're doing this through this person, but there's something, there's a reason. I caught myself saying that this morning. Oh, it's a teaching opportunity. It's an educational experience when I go through some stuff. Trusting God is another way of saying it. Love to God means I trust Him. And fourthly, love to God will enable us to imitate God. God is long-suffering both toward His children and even towards the wicked. As we focus on God's long-suffering and attempt to reflect the character of Christ that is being worked in us by the Holy Spirit, we will become more Christ-like, more long-suffering. So let's just reiterate. How do you handle when somebody offends you? God calls you to love them, and part of that is being long-suffering. Children, long-suffering with your parents. Parents, long-suffering with your children. Husband, being long-suffering with your wife. Wife, being long-suffering with, well, how about relatives? Unbelieving relatives, right? Sometimes that's pretty hard to deal with. There's all kinds of work relationships, employer, promises broken. We could go on and on and on. I could spend a lot of time talking about different ways that people can offend us. So what do? We start where? God. Our relationship with God. What we deserve and what God has shown us, long-suffering, His love toward us, again. And then secondly, humbling ourselves and saying, Lord, again, I deserve Your wrath and curse. Thank You for Your love through Christ. And then resting in His sovereignty and knowing that He's working this all together, and then finally responding as being an instrument of the long-suffering of God. Can you do it on your own? No. Is God able? Is God doing it all the time, being long-suffering with you? Can He be long-suffering with somebody that really deserves a good fist in the face or something? Can God love that person through you? What did Jesus say again? Summary, at least this part, point. Love your neighbor as I have loved you. I've already gone past the time. The next point is love is kind. Positively, we're going to go ahead and look at that next week. Love is patient. Love is kind. One's passive in a sense, not reacting. The other is acting. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You, Lord, for Your patience with us. Help us to remember and be aware of and respond and thank You constantly for Your love towards us, that You are long-suffering. We deserve Your wrath and curse the moment we sin, but yet You are faithful and merciful and long-suffering with us. Thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were long-suffering while you were on earth, and you continue to be long-suffering with us. You are patient with us. You are that shepherd that at times has to carry the sheep because we are wandering sheep. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your patience with us, that you dwell with us, you put up with us, you are holy, and we grieve you constantly, and yet you are patient and long-suffering with us. We pray that you would enable us to be long-suffering with one another, with the long-suffering that you have towards our brothers and sisters, and even the wicked. And so we ask, O Lord, for your grace, that we may be able to rejoice in your love and to be instruments of your love to a lost and dying world. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.